So a few minutes ago, we looked at the land that we are contracted to purchase through a lot of wide-angle lenses. Because it's a big piece of property, we're trying to show you like what it's like. And so the first thing that we did was I actually went onto the land just after we signed the contract, and I got the widest angle lens that I have with my camera, and I tried to get a picture of just like one of the many open spaces that are there on that land. But that didn't really capture the big picture, and so we accessed a satellite image that gave us sort of a bird's eye view of all 20 acres. But we didn't really feel like that highlighted the strategic location of the property. And so we got a GoPro camera, we put it on a drone, and we took it for a ride. And that gave us a better feel for how accessible the property is to the whole northeast of Portland region. But even that doesn't give us the whole picture. To really grasp the potential of this property, we would have to have a lens that would be able to capture not just the whole region and not just the whole state and actually not just the whole world or the whole universe, but one that could capture the heavenly realms that exist beyond what human eyes have ever seen. We would have to see what is going on there in the competing angelic kingdoms of good and evil in order to understand what is really at stake in these little communities that our little church is trying to reach. From that vantage point, we would realize that every single one of the 50,000 people who are in our reachable radius is an eternal soul that is going to spend forever in either heaven or hell based on their personal response to what Jesus did for them on the cross. And if we could see that, we would grieve over the fact that right now less than 5% of those 50,000 people follow Jesus, and that over 70% of them claim no religious affiliation at all. And I'll tell you, if we had eyes to see it, we would be amazed at how fiercely committed demonic spirits are to keeping those who are already under their spell as far away from the gospel and therefore as far away from White Pine Church as possible. So you see, as happy as we are about acquiring strategic land on which we plan to build a permanent facility with a vision of reaching the same percentage of people in this whole region as we have to date in Cumberland, there are a whole lot of other beings, not human beings, but superhuman beings who are angry about this and are determined to keep it from happening. And we know that not because we can see it, but because Scripture tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So if you ever look at me and you don't see just excitement about the land, but you also see kind of this look of seriousness on my face, I mean, this is why. Because I also, along with joy, feel like we need to be vigilant right now. There are all kinds of different things that could prevent us from achieving our vision. I mean, just the potential deal breakers on this land. There's something on the land called the right of first refusal, which means that there's a particular relative of the owner that has the right to match our offer and to buy the land, and that would leave us without the land. That could happen. We're going through this due diligence period, and I'm sure that many of you know that oftentimes stuff happens during that time, and you go, oh, we didn't anticipate this. It's not going to work. That could happen. And even after we do own the land, I mean, think about how much more sacrifice, how much more generosity it's going to take to put a building on it. If God goes from first to second in our lives, we will get stuck. And even if we have all the resources we need to build a beautiful facility in that strategic location, but we don't have the compassion and the courage to share our faith and to invite to church those that we have created this church for, well, we're not going to make a dent in our communities. We will build it, but they will not come. And what if we suddenly got a lot of bad press because of some kind of public failure by a key leader, or because we took an unpopular stand on some kind of cultural hot potato? See, there are just all these things that can go wrong. And I know some of you right now, you're thinking, dude, you are a pessimist. No, I'm not. I'm a realist. I know that there really is a spiritual battle raging. And I haven't even mentioned the most potent weapon the evil one has. Do you know what it is? It's disunity. It was probably about 2 years ago that I was giving an update on our plans for a permanent facility to about 50 of our church's ministry leaders. And after I explained some of the options we were considering, a question came from the back of the room. Greg, what is it that you want? And without hesitation, I said, I want to make it all the way through this minefield without losing our unity. Because I knew that the most attractive asset that a church can have is not a beautiful building in a perfect location, as great as that is. But far more powerful than property is genuine unity among the members of the church. And I know that for two reasons. First, because of what Jesus said to God the Father when he prayed for us. And second, because of what happened in a church I was leading after we built a great facility, but then lost our unity. I'll tell you, it's striking to me, not just that Jesus prayed for us, but also when he prayed for us and what he prayed for us. John 17 is a transcript of what Jesus said to God the Father right before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before his crucifixion. In the first five verses of the prayer, he prayed for his own glory. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prayed for the apostles, for those 11 men who had followed him for the previous 3 years. And essentially, what he prayed for them was for protection from the evil one. In verse 16, he used those exact words. And back in verse 11, he prayed, protect them by the power of your name so that they may be one as we are one. Isn't that instructive? The reason Jesus prayed for the disciples' protection from the devil was to preserve their unity. And then he prayed for us. Look at verse 20, John 17, 20. My prayer is not for them alone, for these 11. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now that includes us. Now Jesus is praying for us. This is what he prays for us in verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So, when Jesus prayed for us, when he engaged in spiritual battle on our behalf, what did he pray for? He prayed for unity. Verse 21, that all of them may be one. Verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, that they may be brought to complete or to perfect unity. You remember last week we were looking at the book of Ephesians, and we learned that God's eternal plan, this is in chapter 1, verse 10 of the book of Ephesians, that God's eternal plan has been to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And then it says in chapter 3, verse 10, that God is doing that through the church. Do you remember how we used the analogy? We had Jesus as the umbrella, and we asked Clyde and Brad to come up here, and we all kind of clustered together under the umbrella. We were being brought together in unity under Christ. That's what the scripture says is God's dream. That's his plan for the world. And then in the book of Ephesians, it goes on to use two other word pictures. It uses the picture of this new temple that God is building. And it says that Jesus is the cornerstone and that all of us are living stones that are cemented together by our common love for Jesus. And this temple that he is building is the new temple in which God himself lives. And then he uses the analogy of a human body. And he says, just like the human body has all these different, you know, parts that work harmoniously to make the whole healthy. We are like that. Each of us is a part of the new body of Christ. So unity is what God is doing. Unity is what Jesus had in mind when he died for us on the cross. He died. He paid with his life to create this unity that we are talking about. That's how precious it is to him. The fact that all of us, despite all of our differences, are now brothers and sisters in the same family, that is God's dream come true. That's what Jesus paid the ultimate price to accomplish. But why does unity matter so much to Jesus? It's not just because it's God's ultimate plan for the world, or because Jesus gave up his life to create it. It's also because unity is what makes the message of eternal life attractive to those who would otherwise have no interest in Jesus or the church. Did you catch that in Christ's prayer? Look at it again. Middle of verse 20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So let's quickly summarize what Jesus said. What kind of power does unity have? First, it makes Jesus unignorable. Unity. Real unity is so rare, it's so abnormal in today's world that when non-Christians see it, when they see that it is genuine and it is deep and it is unbreakable, then Jesus said this, they will no longer be able to dismiss him as nothing more than an exceptionally good man. They will believe. They will know. He uses both verbs. They'll believe and they will know that he was sent to this earth by God himself. That's huge. And second, our unity makes the church kind of irresistible. Strange as that sounds. I mean, really. I mean, the church is the last place non-Christians would think of spending their discretionary time unless they saw in the church what they could not find anywhere else. So what our unity whispers to the hearts of those who are watching us is that God loves us as much as he loves Jesus. That's what verse 23 says. Then the world will know that you sent me and that you have loved them. And by them, he's talking about us, that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, we say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God love the whole world? Yeah, he absolutely loves the whole world passionately. What Jesus is saying is that they're going to look at the church and they're going to see this unity and they're going to say, I want the love of God that they are obviously experiencing. We may say, well, does the world really care that much about unity? My answer is John Lennon's song, Imagine. How did that song become like an international anthem? How come when that song comes on, people start, you know, taking out their lighters and swaying? Why does that happen with that song? Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us. What's he say next? And the world will live as one, right? We love that song. People say, oh, that's what the world should be like. We should all be one. We should all be unified. The only thing John Lennon got wrong was the path to unity. No heaven above. No hell below. No religion. Get rid of all that we kill and die for, and the world will live as one. We know that that's not how unity is going to happen. And right now, some of you want to get up and walk out. You go, I love that song. Don't criticize that song. But if you look at the lyrics of it, you'll realize that it's the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. Unity is going to happen when God brings all things in heaven and on earth together under Christ. And the church is supposed to be a foretaste of that. And that is why the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms work so hard to create disunity. Because they know that if the world looks at us and does not see the unity they long for, both Jesus and the church lose all attraction for them. Conversely, when they see unity in the church, Jesus becomes unignorable and the church becomes irresistible. So do you see the value of unity to a church that exists to help people find and follow Jesus? Is having a good facility a part of that? Is that strategic? Yeah, absolutely. It's great. Beautiful building. Excellent location. That's awesome. It's a big part of our outreach plan. But if we build a beautiful building on excellent land, but in the process we sacrificed our unity, that'd be a net loss, wouldn't it? So the practical question, the question that matters more than all the other questions we want to ask and answer during a building project is, how can we protect the unity that Jesus died to create? Let me show you three biblical answers to that question. The first is right here in the prayer itself. Specifically in verse 21, where Jesus prays for all of his followers through all of history, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So notice that Jesus first prayed that we would be one. Then he prayed that we would be in him and God the Father. So one secret to achieving unity is for all of us to be in Jesus. And we say, well, wait, what does that mean? Because aren't we already in Christ? Isn't he in us in the form of his Spirit? Yes, he is. Yes, we are in Christ positionally. But here Jesus is praying that we would be in him and in God the Father in a way that is more than just positional. It's something that is intentional. It's something that we have to choose to do. And that makes me think about something that Jesus said to the disciples before he prayed for them back in chapter 15 of John, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you." No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. Not even maintain unity. Unless we remain, or as some other translations say it, unless we abide in Jesus, we are vulnerable to every scheme demonic spirits come up with to divide us. So then there's kind of like another follow-up question. If to be in Jesus means to abide in him, what does that mean, to abide in him? To abide in Jesus means to make him our abode, our home. He is where we live. So a person that is abiding in Christ might say, what do I live for? Not my career, not my family, not politics, not money, not recreation, not my health, not sensuality, not theology, not church building programs. No, for me, to live is Christ. He is my first love, my magnificent obsession, my greatest reward. And what guides my decisions and my preferences, not my culture, not the influence of my friends, not even the instincts of my own heart. No, I live in Jesus. His teaching is my compass. His wishes are my commands. I believe that Jesus is right about everything. And how confident am I that I can live a life that pleases him in my own strength? I have zero confidence in myself. There's nothing in me that can produce any fruit of the Spirit, including unity. My dependence on Jesus is total. It's at least part of what it means to abide in Jesus, which we must do if we want to achieve complete unity so that the world will know that God sent Jesus and that he loves us as much as he loves Jesus. Listen, we're all attracted to some Christians more than we are to others. I am. Can I tell you the kind of Christians that I'm most attracted to? It's not those who have a certain personality or who belong to a particular denomination or who espouse a particular theology or who worship God in my preferred style or who belong to a certain political party. No, my favorite Christians are those that I have come to label Jesus people. These are people who, whatever else is true about them, pales in comparison to the fact that they have a passionate affection for the person of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, you can find those people in the strangest places. I have found them in places that I thought I would never be. I'm drawn to them. We find each other. And we enjoy that relationship because as different as we are from one another, there's this common bond that we have that is so much more powerful than anything else that would threaten to divide us. It's that common love for Jesus. I'll just tell you one group where I experienced this. I meet with a group of pastors in South Portland once a month. We call it Mission Maine, and there are four guys that are the leaders of this group. One is Scott Taube at East Point. Another is Eric Samuelson at The Rock, Brian Undlin at Life Church, and me. We're the four-person leadership team. And I know that our churches are different from one another. We got different theology. There's a lot that's different about us. But we've never talked about that. The one thing, if you ask me, what is true of all these guys, I would say they're all Jesus people. We all love Jesus. And so when we get together, there's zero competition. It's like we just love being together. We love to see our churches thrive because, you know, it's all about Jesus for us. This is what Ephesians 1 is talking about. God is bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. There are 1,000 things that could divide us, but there's one person who can unite us. So let that be true of us as a church. At White Pine Church, let's be people who abide in Jesus. Let's be people who are more into Jesus than we are anything else. We do that in all of our differences. All of those things that could divide us will melt away. And then the second thing that we can do to protect the unity that Jesus prayed for is to cultivate Christ-like qualities. We could do like an 8-week series on this point, honestly. I mean, I'm just going to fly through this. There's a couple of different passages that talk about this. One is in Ephesians and the other in Colossians. Look up here first at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep, here it is, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice that a commitment to peace, a commitment to being at peace with one another, a commitment to acting as a peacemaker when others are in conflict with each other, that keeps us bonded together. It helps preserve our unity. But there are also four other character qualities in these two verses that contribute to making us a unified body. There's humility. Be completely humble, it says. View others as more important than yourself. Think of them more than you think of you. You can see how just that would reduce a lot of friction, wouldn't it? Like, in an argument, I'm supposed to lose. Think how that would change things. Gentleness is the next one, which is just treating others less harshly than a part of us would like to treat them. The word could also be translated meekness, and that kind of brings into it the idea of trust in God, because what meekness is it's gentleness that comes from letting God fight your battles for you rather than taking matters into your own hands. Meekness. And the fourth character trait that contributes to unity is patience. The word that the Apostle Paul uses typically refers not to patience with irritating circumstances, but patience with irritating people, which is why he adds the words bearing with one another in love. We promote unity when we are not easily provoked, but we are slow to become angry. Actually, patience is one of the 16 traits that in 1 Corinthians 13 adds up to love, which Paul also mentions here. Bear with one another in love, in agape, in the love of God, in the love that was modeled by Jesus on the cross. The kind of love that is committed to doing what is best for the other person, no matter how it feels and no matter how much it costs. You can see how just doing those five things would have a huge impact in preserving the unity of our church. And then there's a similar passage in Colossians 3 that also lists different characteristics that protect unity. In that passage, Paul says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Write that on the list. That's the ability to genuinely feel others' pain, to empathize with them, and kindness, which is basically acting on the compassion you feel. And then he mentions three qualities that he also listed in Ephesians 4, humility and gentleness and patience. Again, adding the words, bear with each other in verse 13. And then he adds such a critical one. Don't miss this one. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. There's nothing that fractures unity like bitterness does. The devil knows that, which is why he wants us to nurse our wounds and to hold on to our grudges. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul talked about the forgiveness that he granted and others in the church granted to someone who had sinned against them. And he told them why he chose forgiveness. He did it, he said, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And in Ephesians 4, he said, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. See, forgiveness is a weapon in spiritual battle. It keeps the devil from dividing the body of Christ, which is why Paul says in the last part of verse 13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. You wonder, like, how far should I take this? Well, all the way. I mean, unless there's something that God has not forgiven you of, then you have no right to withhold forgiveness from anybody who's offended you. And then over all these virtues, put on love, agape, which binds them all together in perfect unity, or more literally, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, I know that's a daunting list, and developing these qualities is like a lifelong process. Go back to the slide one more time, because I want to just look at the list one more time. And, oop, we starting over? We'll look at it down on your sheet while we fix that. There we are. Okay, so there's eight things there. Here's what I'm wondering. Is there one that the Spirit of God is actually shining a light on right now for you? Because there's something going on in your life, and there's some way in which there's the potential for you to lose unity with another Christian. Well, what is the one quality, the one Christ-like character quality that you need to develop to make sure that that doesn't happen? Don't try to do all eight, but focus on that one. There's one more thing that we can do to protect our unity, and that is to follow the example of Jesus in praying warfare prayers. And by that, I mean not just praying timidly for what we want, but praying courageously against what the devil wants. That's what Jesus was doing in John 17. Look again at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. See, what God has joined together, the devil wants to put asunder. And one way to keep that from happening is to engage in battle by praying for God's will and against Satan's will. There's never a time when it's safe to forget that our battle is not against flesh and blood. But do you know when we are most likely to do so? Do you know when it is that we are most likely to stop thinking spiritually about what's going on in the heavenly realms? It's when our unity is threatened. Why? Because when we are at odds with one another, we think that our battle is against flesh and blood and not against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And when we make that miscalculation, there will be casualties, the worst of which is the unity that would have made Jesus unignorable and the church irresistible to those who are perishing. Before I came to White Pine, I pastored a church in California that was remarkably similar to this church. We met in rented facilities for the first 15 years of our church's life. Most of that time we were in a middle school gym. And then we got a place of our own. Oh, were we excited. 60,000 square feet of this big industrial building. And the whole time that this building was being built out, we had this weekly prayer meeting where we would go in and right in the area where we knew that the sanctuary would eventually be built, on the concrete floor of that room, we would take these Sharpie pens and we would write down all of our pray for ones. All of the people that we wanted to see come to faith in that building or because of those that grow in Christ in that building. Our kids took the Sharpie pens and they went over to where the framing was being done for what would become the Sunday school classrooms, and they wrote the names of their friends that were not yet Christians on those 2x4s. So that when the carpet was laid and when the walls came up, there were names of these people all over the building. And we had a vision and a thrilling first year in that new building. But then our leaders got into an argument about how best to do church. And we that became huge to everybody on the leadership team, staff and elders. Like, there was one group, about 2/3 of us, that wanted to do it one way, and there was another third or so that wanted to do it another way. And we just couldn't see eye to eye on this. And it grew worse and worse and worse until eventually, about 2 years after we built that building, a third of our staff and a third of our elders and a third of our congregation left our church and went across town and started a new church because they thought they could do it better. So who was right? Nobody was right. We were all wrong. Because what we didn't realize was that the people that both churches were trying to reach were not looking for a church that did it right. They're looking for unity. And when they didn't see that, when what they saw instead was the same kind of discord that they saw in other parts of their world, they concluded that we were just like everyone else. And they stayed away in droves. We lost all respect in our community for a really long time. And here's the ironic thing. I was teaching through the Gospel of John when our church split. And it was just a little while after that exodus that I came to John 17. I taught the prayer of Jesus for the unity of his church with a broken heart. And it wasn't until later that it dawned on me that never during that whole time of arguing and taking sides did we ever come together to pray warfare prayers against the devil because we thought our battle was against flesh and blood. So, if you see in me a mix of excitement and seriousness, now you know why. I've learned the hard way how undetectably disunity can grow especially during a time when we are distracted by the excitement of what God is doing. And I am determined not to let that happen again. So friends, let's fight for unity by being more into Jesus than we are into anything else, by being like Jesus in the way that we relate to one another, and by praying like Jesus prayed, with an alertness to the devil's schemes and with compassion toward those who are watching to see if we have what nothing else in this world can offer. Let's pray. Lord, we do have this complex mix of emotions and thoughts. We are delighted in what you are doing. But Lord, we know that during times like this, we might not be able to see other things that are going on. And if there's any way in which there's even the hint of disunity, where there's even just the beginning of a fracture of any kind, we pray that you will send out your angels to fight that battle, that you would give those who are involved in that conflict the ability to see that their battle is not against flesh and blood. And God, would you please somehow put something in us, this determination, this dependence on you, that will protect us from ever being a church that is in any way divided. We know that unity is our best apologetic. And so we pray that you will make us one, even as you and the Father are one. In your name we pray. Amen.